Father, we want to acknowledge your presence. We call upon you, Father, to sanctify and set apart this time for you to have your way with us, for you to speak to us both personally and corporately. So we ask you to guide and direct this time for the glory of Jesus Christ and for him to be more and more exalted and grow and increase in our spiritual vision and expectation and anticipation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm just going to read a portion from Psalm 73 to introduce our assembly time, and what I have been very much exercised over this week as we continue on together and assemble and seek to walk in that pathway that he has for us as an assembly. Psalm 73, Psalm Asaph, he was a Levite. There's actually two of them, but one was directed by David to be the worship leader who wrote a number of psalms. These would have been sung. Perhaps something like this would be chanted. Just a few statements. I won't read the whole psalm. Surely God is good to Israel and to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant, and I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. In other words, they die in what appears to be prosperity. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges with fatness. That would be a condescending arrogance. The imagination of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. Talk about hubris. Verse 13, surely in vain I kept my heart pure and washed my hands from incense, for I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I should have betrayed the generation of thy children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God. And so for us, as we come to the assembly, we trust that he will give us today, and not on this session, but as we seek to synchronize with the Lord in terms of our history as an assembly. It's in his presence that we are calibrated, we are adjusted, and brought into alignment with his heart, mind, and purpose, foundationally in the divine nature. So it's until I came into the very presence of God, that was the Old Testament for us as we gather together in his name, then I perceived therein the end of the wicked. He was quite myopic as he was in the midst of the afflictions and how he's being affected by the enemies of God, in this context, the enemies of Israel. Surely thou dost set them in slippery places, thou dost cast them down to ruins. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. We are going to be seeing that before rapture, saints. Remember that Psalm 91 will have an application in our generation. And we haven't seen anything yet. By the way, as a little side note, the deepest drop in this last month's gross domestic product in the history of the United States. In other words, the output, the economic implications of this are catastrophic, but we have not yet seen the effects yet. The tax base, as that dries up, the infrastructure of cities will continue to deteriorate, whether it's garbage pickup or police, that which represents the finances to finance the infrastructure of cities will continue to go down. This is all planned. COVID-19 is just the mechanism to bring forth what we now know on the World Economic Forum, the Great Reset, and it's a global reset, transfer of wealth to bring about a new world order under Antichrist ultimately. So how they are destroyed in a moment, they are utterly swept away by sudden terrors like a dream when one awakens. O Lord, when aroused, thou wilt despise their form, their image. And here's the passage that, as I was awakened and thinking about what we are facing in these final hours of this dispensation. When my heart was embittered, now when this particular Levite, who was set in the temple service to lead worship and to compose these various psalms, he doesn't say this is necessarily corporate Israel. He's speaking from his own experience. So perhaps some of you know what it is to be in a state of embitterment. Some may not, but if you know what it is to be embittered, as you read Lamentations chapter 3, verses 1 through 19, you hear the testimony of Jeremiah at the end of his life. And he said, "The Lord has made my heart bitter." And the Lord never rebuked him for that. It's quite amazing. And so as you read that, Jeremiah knew what it was to have an embittered heart. He says, "I was pierced within." This is extreme anguish and spiritual, mental, psychological torment. "Then I was senseless and ignorant, and I was like a beast, an animal before thee." Anybody know anything like that? Anybody have an experience where you, whatever the circumstances may be, you act like a beast before the Lord? Of course, you who are very sanctified may not know anything about this. But if you're going to become truly sanctified through the circumstances that God ordains in your life, then you will face circumstances where you'll be honest with God and something like this will be presented. And my wife knows very well what it is to live with someone who, Psalm 73 verse 22, has been acted out in her presence. And therefore, when senses return and you get recalibrated with the Lord, then you, of course, repent and confess that. Well, the Lord remains faithful. We may change. We may be like those in Psalm 73:22. However, this particular individual here, Asaph, he says, "I am continually with thee. Thou hast taken hold of my right hand. With thy counsel," your secret and intimate counsel, "thou wilt guide me, and afterward receive me to glory." We would say in our theological framework, he had eternal security. He didn't think that he had lost his salvation or committed the unpardonable sin like many are programmed to believe. "With thy counsel thou wilt guide me, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And besides thee, I desire nothing on earth." Well, that's saying a lot. I'm not sure that all of us are there yet. Can we actually say, "Whom have I in heaven but thee? And besides thee, I desire nothing on earth"? Ask the Lord if that is your testimony now. If not, you may experience circumstances that Asaph went through to bring you there. Because the Lord will bring all of us there sooner or later if we go on with him. "My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the rock, the immovable, solid foundation," translated as "strength of my heart, and my portion forever." That would mean a life that's clear and clean of idolatry. If we can say that God is our portion forever, that is an advanced state of experiential sanctification. "For behold, those who are far from thee will perish. Thou hast destroyed or silenced those who are unfaithful to thee," that is, those who go to whoring from God, prostituting themselves into idolatry and false gods. "But as for me, the nearness of God is my good." Here's a choice. "Through it all, I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all thy works." The Psalms are filled with a number of real-life circumstances that help us orient to what God is about and what he's doing in the midst of very challenging life circumstances and times. I want to just remind you of what we just finished reading, not as a part of our assembly time, but we've recommended and posted it. It is the latest posting by T.L. Sparks. The message, I think it's 5 chapters, "The Exceeding Greatness of His Power." And if you remember the first chapter, he described God's great power in creation. When you look at the complexity of creation, the animals, which was all created for man's benefit, man was God's vice regent, man named all the creatures. What an intellect, what a power there was in Adam that he could look at animals and give them a characteristic title and name them all. That would include all the insects, everything. I mean, we're talking about that which is beyond our capacity to even think about what Adam was like before he fell. Just the creation itself, the recreation actually, is an amazing exhibition of God's mighty power. It's the greatness of his power. Then the deliverance of the children of Israel from Egypt, that was a corporate deliverance of my son. God told Moses to speak to Pharaoh, say, let my son, singular, my firstborn, go that he may serve me, in Exodus 4. So we see the mighty hand of God in delivering and extricating probably around 2 million souls, 600,000 men, mothers and children, 2 million souls from the Egyptian bondage. That's a great power of God. Then he gives the illustration of bringing back a remnant from captivity out of Babylon to rebuild the temple. We see that under Ezra and Nehemiah in those books. That's the greatness of his power. But then what power is exhibited when the Word became flesh? We know from 1 Corinthians 1, verse 24, Jesus Christ is the wisdom of God and the power of God. Jesus comes as a little infant born in a feeding trough in a manger there. He is the wisdom of God and the power of God. Yet that power is wrapped up in the bundle of that little tiny infant, and it is all contained. It is not exhibited. It is not released. But the potential is there. But the Spirit of God in him as an infant, he is encased in an undeveloped, untested humanity. And so therefore, his whole trajectory as man was a process of growing and developing and enlarging in his capacity. We know that in Luke 2:40 and 52, how he continued to grow and increase in the knowledge of both God and man. So as he grew, and the outer man, and Jesus, the outer man, that is the natural, because he had no inherent sin, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, is that outer man was actually decreasing, and he was increasing in stature, the stature of his father. Then there became a point in his life where even in his physical form, men could look at him and see the invisible father. And that trajectory was a process of sanctification. In other words, through a discipline, through suffering, he learned obedience as man to the Father, and therefore is qualified, we know from Hebrews chapter 2, to lead and bring many sons to glory. He's the author and finisher of our faith. That is the archegos teleotes, the prince leader, the pioneer, the one who has cut the path. The last verse in Hebrews 6, prodromos, the one who has already run the race, and therefore the consummator, that which brings faith to its consummate goal. So we see that in Jesus as the wisdom of God and power of God. Can you imagine the condescension and the power of God's patience that when we're born again, according to 1 John 3, the one who is begotten of God does not habitually practice sin because God's sperma, seed, abides in him. He's not able to habitually practice sin. So the new creation identity cannot sin. So the seed of God comes in right at new birth, but it's encased in the same flesh that when the Word became flesh, John 1:14. That seed comes into who we are in our human spirit. We have what we are by nature. That all has to be dealt with in a natural man. Any sinful propensities or habits must be dealt with over time through discipleship. Even though positionally we are sanctified, we are cleansed, according to 1 Corinthians 6, we are justified, cleansed, made righteous. Experientially, there is that gradual, slow, and painful transition from what we are by nature in Adam to who we are as that new creation that has the seed of God in it. So for that seed of Christ and his seed there that is mentioned in 1 John 3 is referenced in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10, where the prophet Isaiah said that Jehovah the Father was pleased to crush him, Jesus, the servant there, if he would make his soul a guilt offering for our sin. In the next verse, and he will see his seed. So it's important to recognize that Jesus is the seed of the woman. But then from death, burial, resurrection, ascension, with the coming of the Holy Spirit to indwell Christians at Pentecost and new birth, his seed comes into us, the seed of God. And that seed must come to full development, so that it is that seed that corresponds to the inner man in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. As that inner man grows and the outer man decreases, then Christ is able to come into growing stature and formation in us. So if you have any question about pressure that you've been experiencing last week, there is a context for that and preceding that. This pressure, and it can be in various forms, it can be spirit, soul, and body. God is dealing with the outer man. That which is temporal, 2 Corinthians 4:16 through 18, the temporal is being dealt with by our Lord. Because we only have one life in which he can actually take formation and come to stature in us. This is it. There will not be another opportunity. We're not going to be able to come to some place down the road and say, oh, well, if I'd only known that, I would have made different decisions than I would have had I known that. Well, God's responsibility that he's placed on me is to make sure you know that. That you know that he has an agenda. He will not deviate from it. He is diligent and persistent and unwavering to touch everything in you and I that's not on the ground of Jesus Christ. He will not vary. He will not adjust in any way. He's fixed according to his divine nature. So as we begin to look at some of these things together from the Word, trust that the Lord will use it to not only encourage us, but to help us adjust where we need adjustment. Because again, God is the same. He cannot change. He's from everlasting to everlasting. We are not. We are changing all the time. And hopefully that changing, that transformation is from bad to good and from good to the best. That it's a progressive adjustment and sanctification. So as we begin to explore this together, Paul is such a wonderful example in a unique way as to God's strategy to bring a person who was an arch heresy, who was an enemy of God, who was an enemy of the church, and in his mind he was serving God. Very deceived. He had no idea that he was at war with God when he was invested in wiping out and removing from the earth this name of Jesus and his followers. He did not know that he was empowered by Satan. In his mind, he was serving God. That's his testimony. His zeal was reckoned as being an example of the best Pharisee, whatever that would mean. So for Christ himself to be the wisdom of God and power of God in our midst, that's quite a task. And Paul, in that passage in 1 Corinthians 1:24, Christ is the wisdom of God and the power of God, and then verse 30, he goes on to elaborate and define that. He says, God being the source, out from God is the source, God has made him, Jesus Christ, to become to us wisdom, the ability to act on all that we know that represents Christ as the wisdom of God, the personification of wisdom. And then he goes on to define that wisdom in the form of righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Righteousness, sanctification, redemption. As we think about the Apostle Paul and God's strategy with him, we're going to be thinking about the power of God and how powerless we feel most of the time. Would you not agree that experientially, how many have any sense that you're walking and exhibiting the power of God? I never do. I never have any sense of walking in the power of God. Only when I'm faced with dire circumstances that involve the advancement of God's kingdom am I seeing that power exhibited in that which, in my experience, is utmost weakness. So experientially, as God is constantly maneuvering and adjusting providentially our circumstances to reveal our utter impotence apart from him. That's his strategy. And Paul learned that. And he exhibits these circumstances and lessons that he learned from the Lord in 2 Corinthians. So if you would like to get more acquainted with the strategy of God and how he brings about conditions and circumstances for his power to be released in your life, you study the Apostle Paul and just consider what he went through in order to be put on display before principalities and powers. That was in 1 Corinthians 4. And to this world, the power of God. So we're going to visit that a little bit. Once I've heard, twice it is stated that power belongs to the Lord, as the psalmist says in one place. We're going to be looking at that which was presented by Mr. Sparks. There's the greatness of God's power in creation and deliverance of Israel from Egypt and the recovery or the returning of the exiles back to the land. But not until Jesus Christ was raised from the dead is there for the first time in the history of the universe and in this world the exceeding greatness of his power that operates towards us who are believing. So that very familiar passage is in Ephesians, and we'll look at that. Then we'll look at the backdrop to that. In other words, how did Paul, in his experience, come to what we're reading by divine inspiration in Ephesians? How did he arrive there? It will take us some time to unpack this, and we'll trust the Lord will impart to us and adjust us in such a way so as we're thinking of circumstances and how we're interpreting those circumstances, that behind it all, there's a mighty hand of God. And Satan is in there. He's in there operating too. But Satan is God's servant. We know from Psalm 119, all things are his servant. Albeit, he's a very unwilling servant, and he doesn't know that in the exercise of his will, he is carrying out a sovereign purpose that is being governed by divine providence. As we experience spiritual warfare, we carry out those protocols as much as we can. But when the pressures are not responding to spiritual warfare, then you're dealing with God. So you need to mark that and make sure that you understand this. Because if you miss this, you will be targeted by the enemy to interpret things to you that are not according to God. So remember that. Do spiritual warfare, pressure doesn't lift. Father, I submit to you on that which is you're doing in my own life to dismantle the outer man. You're dealing with something in me that's not on the ground of Christ and his resurrection. So I submit. I submit to the working of the cross. And Paul had to learn experientially exactly what I'm sharing with you at this time. And to whatever degree I understand God's protocol in bringing Paul to where he is, my responsibility is to impart that to you. So we'll just read that, which most of us would probably know it by heart. I could probably cite most of these passages. But we'll just visit them again. Ephesians 1:3. We have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. That's the fact accomplished. We don't ever have to ask God to bless us, although we do all the time. We just say, may the Lord bless you. Or some have sought the second blessing. Like Mr. Sparks said, I'm still trying to come into the fullness of the first blessing. I haven't had a chance to look at anything second yet because I'm still unpacking the first, Ephesians 1:3. That's paraphrasing, of course. Those blessings are defined as having been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, in love being marked out in eternity past that we should be adopted as his child, his good pleasure, the praise of the glory of his grace, and the greatness of his grace. We see those wonderful statements there in Ephesians 1. There's the praise of the glory of his grace, verse 6, and there's the riches of his grace in verse 7. And we see all the wonderful ways in which God has blessed us in verses 4 through 14. Magnificent, incomprehensible statements that have everything to do with our spiritual identity and calling in Christ. And he says, for this reason, all that tremendous unfolding of the glory of God's grace and all that which will be to the praise of his glory, as we see in verse 6 and we see in verse 12, the praise of his glory in verse 14, three times the praise of his glory. For this reason, having heard of the faith, verse 15, in the Lord Jesus which exists among you and your love for all the saints, which is an amazing statement there, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. As I think about the life of Paul and his schedule, and you read in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, all he went through, he must have had very extended prayer times that nobody saw but God. I think most of what he refers to prayers, it's personal with the Lord as he's praying for everyone in every church by name. We know that because when you look at Romans 16 and 1 Corinthians 16, he names all kinds of people that he has spiritual influence and responsibility for. And we see that at the end of Titus and Timothy epistles. So it's quite amazing that he is a man of intercessory prayer, making mention of you in my prayers. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. Now, Paul, would you please dilate this? And when you say the Father of glory, what is it that you know about the Father that perhaps we're not aware of? You refer to him as the Father of glory. May the Lord bring us into all that the Holy Spirit meant when he made this statement through Paul, the Father of glory. That he may give or grant to you a spirit of wisdom and the unveiling, the apocalypsis, in the full knowledge of him. As we have been looking at Thessalonians and all that he has stated there regarding the need for saints to come into a place of holiness in preparation for the Lord's coming, he never used the word epinosis because Paul did not yet know what epinosis meant. He had an accurate knowledge of the Lord, and it was the revelation of the Lord, but the epinosis is that which he entered into, especially right towards the end. He's touching on it in Romans. He uses it a few times. But especially in the prison epistles, he talks about a knowledge that is beyond mere cognitive knowledge, a knowledge that brings one into participation with the object itself, which is Christ. Full knowledge of him, that's epinosis there. That the eyes of your heart might reach a state and condition of illumination, that you may know the joyous and confident expectation of his calling, his divine summons. Where did that summons originate? Ephesians 1:4, in eternity past. The summons was made then. At the point of salvation, the calling is activated. But we step into that which originates in eternity past. You know the hope of his calling. And that calling originates in eternity past and carries us through time on into the eternal future. And what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? His inheritance in the saints. God the Father's full inheritance is in Jesus Christ as the heir of all things. Hebrews 1:3. He's the royal heir of all things. He is the one that has inherited a more excellent name than the angels. Hebrews, I think it's 1:4 there. And so now the Father God in Jesus Christ as the last man, the second man, glorified at the right hand of the Father, God the Father has a full inheritance in him as man. All that God intended for man in Adam, which went into default when he sinned, has now been fully realized in the last Adam, and Jesus Christ is the second man, the Lord from heaven. So he already has his inheritance in Christ, who is the royal heir of all things. Now, for God to get his full inheritance in us, it means the royal heir needs to be fully formed in us. There is the dealing with the outer man. There is the touching those things in our lives that we're not aware of that are not necessarily even evil, but they are natural. And they need to decrease in order that he might increase. And sin is not an issue in that because sin is an act of direct rebellion against God. Anytime there is sin, it's rebellion. And rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. And a stubborn self-will is as iniquity and idolatry, says in 1 Samuel chapter 15. So his inheritance, think of this, the riches of glory of his inheritance in the saints, that we would know this, that means Paul knew it, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power. And this is what we're going to be focusing on. How do we come into this? The exceeding greatness, the surpassing greatness of his dunamis, God's inherent power towards us who believe. That's an accurate translation, but you could interpret that towards us who believe as those who have put their faith in Christ and are born again. Obviously, it includes that, but that's not what he's referring to here, because in verse 13, salvation belief is mentioned there. Having also believed, aorist tense, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. That's born again believing. This is moving beyond that. Now that you're a believer, verse 14, we have a participial phrase here, the exceeding greatness of his power that is supernaturally operational towards you saints who are actively characterized as the believing ones, that are actively in your faith appropriating Jesus Christ as the wisdom of God and the power of God. You're stuck, you don't know what to do. Lord Jesus, I bow myself out and I receive you now to be operating in and through me by faith as the wisdom of God and the power of God. So remember, the believing ones here are those that are progressively coming into the good of what he is stating here. There's the hope of our calling that reaches eternity past, and what are the riches of glory of his inheritance in the saints that reaches on to eternal future. And three, there's the gap in between to bring these two divine points in eternity into synchronization. It's the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who are characterized as the believing ones. That power is short-circuited if there is unbelief or we're out of fellowship. that power is no longer operational, because it's the power that is operational towards those who are actively characterized as the believing ones. It's an articular present participle, active participle. Okay? So the grammar is very clear on this. Translations are accurate, but not adequate. The nuancing needs to be explained to you, which I just did. In this power, the preposition kata means there's a norm and standard. The power that's operating towards us who are the believing ones is according to the energizing. This energeia is only used of God as the subject and Satan in the 2 Thessalonians. The energizing, the supernatural energizing power in working in mankind either has God as the source or Satan. There's no other source. Just two. Okay? The surpassing greatness of his power, which comes from the resurrected and glorified Jesus Christ, was not even made available until Pentecost. It was never made available in the Gospels. Nobody that walked with Jesus in the Gospels knew anything about this. They could see it in operation to some extent, but not in fullness. Not until he was raised. So all that we see in the New Testament, in the Gospels of Jesus, and how we understand the power of God there, it's not the exceeding greatness. It's not. Because we're going to see from this passage, the exceeding greatness of his power is directed towards those who believe, and it's in accordance with the supernatural energizing. This is the experiential manifestation of that power, of the dominion of that might, that iskus, which is imparted to us from God, who is all-powerful. This is Paul's understanding of this. And here he's in prison. It's a conformity with the supernatural experiential energizing of the power that brings about dominion of his might, that is the imparted dunamis of God that is shared with mankind. And this power that is operating towards us who believe, that is the energizing power, was energized in Christ when God raised him from the dead. The word brought about is the word working in verse 19, energeia. If you're reading it in the original, we understand that this word, the perfect active indicative of energeo, that's the verb, and verse 20 is perfect active indicative. In other words, this power was made effective when Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, and the perfect tense emphasizes its abiding result. It's right here. The dunamis of God is available to us. It's already perfected. It's in the state of having been realized and energized in Jesus Christ, made supernaturally operational when God the Father raised him from the dead and seated him at his own right hand, a place of highest rank and honor and dignity in the heavenly places. So how do we access this power? How do we even know how it operates? Well, we're going to take our time to be looking at this, because we're going to be facing circumstances very soon that this cannot be theory. We're going to need substantiating faith, Hebrews 11, that appropriates Christ as the wisdom of God and the power of God, 1 Corinthians 1:24. And we can learn from Paul how he came to understand how this power operates and the principles and the way the Godhead has limited and narrowed the spectrum by which this power is made operational. And it's through the practical outworking of the cross. The cross as the only way to come into this, the practical and sanctifying meaning of our death union with Jesus Christ on the cross and his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. So this power is exalted him far above all rule, authority, power, and dominion, verse 21, and name that is named not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And God the Father has put all things in subjection. Notice aorist tense, not will. We don't have to ever pray that powers of darkness command you to come into submission to Jesus Christ. You never have to command any demons to come into submission to Jesus Christ. They already are. You just need to assert it. You are subject to the Lord of hosts. You get out now in Jesus Christ's name. You were subjected 2,000 years ago. They have nothing to stand on. Because if they know that you know that it's a fact accomplished, they're done. And by the way, it's been years since I've had a demon manifest in my presence. They used to. Because I saw the words, but I don't think that I really was acting on this. A command, you come into submission. Command you to be subject. You do this and all that. You know what? God just was patient, and the enemy just said, he doesn't know, so I'm not really sure I have to move right now. But when you start operating on the fact that they were made subject to Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago, last verse, 1 Peter chapter 3, and they know that you know this, they don't manifest anymore. Why? Because they know it's a losing deal. They just don't manifest. I was slow to learn that. Perhaps some of you can relate to that, and some of you have no need to relate to it. So he put all things, aristence, when he raised Jesus Christ from dead, exalted him to his right hand, as head, supreme head, not only over the church, but over Satan. He's head over all things to the church, we see in Colossians 1, 17, 18, but he's also head over all rule, authority, and principality and power, Colossians 2, 10. The church, which is his body, he's head over all things to the church. Notice, not over all things as it relates to you as an individual. This is why in the last days, if you're practicing quarantine or social distancing, which has its satanic origin, it's so that we're not functioning locally as church. Because if we're functioning locally as church, which represents his body, it is the fullness of him who is right now in the process of bringing to fullness the all things in and through all believers, that he is in the process of using to sum up and reunite all things in Christ, as we see in verses 1, 9 through 11. What a statement about the power of God that is available to us in Jesus Christ, but we have not yet seen how that works out. This is objective. Paul is stating objective facts, and we're going to note in a moment that in Ephesians 3:16 and following, there's a subjective outworking of that. These are the facts, but for that to become actualized in the church, then Paul would seem to digress in what follows, and then he completes the prayer in Ephesians 3:16-19. So we have the objective and the subjective actually brought together with everything in between. And what's in between? God's eternal purpose. That which is so vast and so comprehensive. The setting aside the old covenant, bringing everything into oneness with Christ as the one new man. What an amazing revelation. Paul didn't know any of these things when he wrote the Thessalonians. Didn't know anything about this. He had to go to prison. He had to get the Jew knocked out of him. To the Jew first and also the Greek. Romans 1:16. And how many times does he say in Acts, "Lo, we're going to the Gentiles. You Jews, as you stiff-necked Jews, as I preach the gospel in the synagogues, you've demonstrated yourself unworthy of eternal life. Therefore, we're going to the Gentiles." He said it three times. God was very patient as Paul made the transition, and when he got shut up in prison, he was allowed to come into the fullness of what it meant when he said in the beginning, "Do not go to the Jews, they will not listen to you." He got the message. So God was very patient, and in the providence it all worked out perfectly, because all that he learned and gained through experience is recorded for us to come into the good of that which God has put on display by way of testimony and example through the Apostle Paul. And of course, it's true of the other apostles. We're going to see in Peter that Peter understood this prayer, but he doesn't frame it in the same way. He said, "We made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." So it means Peter was in the good of this. And he says, "I'm praying that you will remember what I'm saying, so that after I made my exodus, I martyred, you may recall this." And we know from 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12, he was thinking of the day of visitation, which has never happened corporately yet. We haven't seen that yet. And so as things get darker, remember, God has a counter-strategy that has not yet been revealed in the body and bread of Christ. He has a counter-strategy. And the effort of the apostles was to get everybody to be in a place where they're ready. Like 1 Thessalonians 3:13, to be in a state of holiness. That's his whole emphasis. Experiential holiness. All this expands and dilates. He said, "Well, wow, this is where Christ is. We're to come to know this power that is being directed towards us as the believing ones, and a power that is united to a Christ that's far above all rule, authority, and principality and power. All powers have been made subject to him. He is enthroned, and now the church is in the train of that triumph, growing up into him with reference to all things," Ephesians 4, verse 15. "And growing up in him with reference to all things, who is the head." As the church is coming into that experiential union in this generation, they will reach a point of critical mass, and something will tip in the spiritual realm. The Lord's visitation will come, and the morning star, Jesus Christ, the morning star, will then appear in the hearts of those who have been prepared. So you were dead. You were spiritually dead. You were born dead in trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2. You being dead. That's your position in Adam. That's your identity. You being dead. And then he describes what it is to be under the rule of Satan. Even though you didn't know it, you may be an atheist, you were still energized by Satan in verses 2 and 3. But you being dead, but God. You being, but God. You being dead, but God. Being. You being dead, God being rich in mercy. Because of his exceeding greatness of his power that operates towards you who believe. Yes, because of his great love with which he, aorist tense, has loved us with an everlasting love. Timeless, aeroistos, no boundaries. Timeless, nomic aorist. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together in fellowship with Christ. By grace you have been saved and remain in a state of salvation which cannot be changed by you or God. And raised us up in fellowship with him and seated us with him in heavenly places, Christ Jesus. Now we believe this, but experientially Paul was in the good of this. Made alive together with him. There we are. That's new birth. Made alive together with him. New birth. Raised up with him. Resurrection. That means Romans 6. Experientially, Christ is our life. We decrease. We're coming into more and more of experiential reality of that which is already a fact here. And seated us with him. That's ascension union. This means there you're coming into more and more the dominion of Jesus Christ over all rule, authority, and principality and power. It's being worked out in the life of the church. Well, what a statement. We're seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Practically, what does that look like? We're hobbling along. We're not there yet, but we're getting there, little by little, into more of a practical appropriation and expression of being seated, enthroned with Christ in heavenly places. Aorist tense. Fact accomplished, but in the process of realization. So the church in this last generation will more and more, as a remnant of people, giving evidence of this throne union with Christ in heavenly places. Because that will be the only answer to deal with the increased darkness that's coming. Because it's coming fast. Anyone that understands prophecy, it's going so fast, I can't even do an update, because if I do an update, it'll be outdated tomorrow. As rapidly as prophetic events are emerging. And as the second heavens are being cleared, no wonder these days are accelerating. Just the little piece that we have here in clearing the second heavens, we can see the acceleration of the events, the lawlessness here on earth as these entities are being removed as attachments off of those that are SRIDID, and these entities are released in the world. And what we see is the effects, the increase of the spirit of Antichrist as the lawless one. So we're seated with him. That's the fact accomplished. Then the order of the ages that will ever be coming into being without ending, one age unfolding after the next, dilating, increasing, on into eternity. The ages ever coming into realization. He might show, disclose, show, prove, display the surpassing riches of his grace. So there's the surpassing riches of his power, but there's the surpassing riches of his grace that we don't know anything about. That's not even for time. In kindness, his active generosity towards us in Christ Jesus. That in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. And he says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. For we are his poema. Which is where we get our word poem. We're his work of art. We're his masterpiece. And that masterpiece is who we are as chosen in Christ, new creation identity. Chosen in Christ is his masterpiece created. That's new birth in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Good works. And so you might ask yourself, is Jesus been given the opportunity to be fully at work in and through you? Does he own your body? Does he own your home? Does he own what you have? Everything that you are and everything that you own, can you say Jesus is the Lord of that? Well, to whatever degree that he is Lord of not only who you are, your life, your body, what you own, then that which represents works prepared in eternity past, you'll begin walking that out. It won't be just words in a book. You know, I believe this, and then be unchanged. Actually be exercised by the Lord. I'm looking for that grace so that that which represents those works prepared in eternity past, that every day I'm keen to be one with your mind and spirit, to be walking that out. And guaranteed, every step that's in that walk, you'll be picking up your cross and denying yourself and following him. It involves a cross. There is no other way, or you're living in an illusion. There's a cross there. And as we look at Paul's life, we won't be able to get to it today, but as we look at this together, the amazing example that he sets before the church and for his people, God's way to bring into realization what we're looking at together. It's amazing. Mark those that have us as an example, Paul says, and follow them. Philippians 3, verse 17. Mark those men. I like the King James. Mark those men whom you have as an example in us. There's us. There are those that are using us as an example. There's us. And those that use us as an example, now you mark them. And you follow them. You can't follow everyone. You can only follow those that represent the example of the Apostle Paul. So we're looking at those characteristic features and the strategies that God so set apart the Apostle Paul, we know from 1 Timothy chapter 1, that he became a prototype and a template for all those who believe. If you're kind of a Laodicean type, you basically just want to stay where you are and call that comfortable, which is deception. This is not about comfort, it's about active obedience. And there's no legalism in obedience. Obedience means God has a will, I act on it in faith, and that's the demonstration in John 14, 21, and 23 that I love him. That's evidence that I actually love him. My obedience, my active obedience of faith, is a demonstration that I love him, and he promised that he will make his abode with us as we act in faith and obedience. What a testimony. This is all positional now. This is a statement of fact. Now, the actualization of that, there's a lot of orientation in the verses that follow that give us a bigger picture, but especially the temple that God is building to be his eternal habitation in the Spirit. All this is going on experientially, as we see in chapter 2. In chapter 3, this is all according to an eternal purpose that was already thought out and planned in eternity past, that was revealed to Paul and now in the process of being actualized and coming into historical realization. Ephesians 3, 1 through 11. Paul is a steward of this revelation. And what a revelation it is. In Ephesians 3, 14, we have the complement to what we see positionally in Ephesians chapter 1, 3 through chapter 2, verse 10. And of course, it includes all that follows, but specifically what we looked at. How does that which is objective and aorist tense actual reality in Jesus Christ, made alive together with him, raised together with him, seated together with him, those works foreordained in eternity past that we should walk in them, how is that actualized? Well, for this reason. That is God's eternal purpose in Christ. It's already realized, verse 11 of chapter 3. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom the whole family in heaven. Father is the archetype, family patria is to be the image of the Father. Every family, every local assembly on earth derives its name. That he should grant you according to the riches of his glory. There's the exceeding greatness of his power. Now there's the riches of his glory. Paul, what do you mean by riches of his glory? Well, he's in the good of it. We are in varying measures of coming into that. But in his imprisonment, he came to experience what this means. The riches of his glory. He would grant you, according to the Norman standard of the riches of his glory, to be strengthened, to be empowered, with power, to be endowed, aorist tense, with dunamis, the power of God, through his spirit in the inner man. The inner man, that's our new creation identity. So the inner man that's being renewed day by day as the outer man is in the process of dissolution. And that would include the soul life that is still in Adam, 2 Corinthians 4:16. There's a power. Be strengthened with the dunamis, the omnipotence of God through His Spirit in the inner man. Why? What's the first thing that needs to happen? If you're going to be filled unto all the fullness of God, in verse 19, something has to take place first. That you believers, you saints, that Christ may kadokeo, may settle down and take permanent residence in your hearts. So He's in our spirits at new birth, but He is not necessarily the Lord of our mind, emotion, and will. He's not at home in our hearts. To be strengthened. So the outer man has to be dealt with. Our hearts, in order to be that place of active residence. Did you get that? Jesus is in every believer. But for Him to be an active resident and at home in our hearts, that means, is there anything in your heart and mind that is not suitable to Him as His home? Home. Come home, Lord. Here's my heart. The proverb says, my son, give me your heart. Here's my heart, Lord. It's got some clutter. It needs some house arrangement. So I'm willing for you to help me set my house and my heart in order so that you can be at home, settle down, and become at home in my heart. So he's praying that the Ephesians, in Ephesians 1, now for this to become practical, this is what needs to happen. Christ, the one in whom all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily, Colossians chapter 2:9, and then Colossians 1:19, it was the Father's pleasure for all the fullness of God and the plenitude of that which defines God as God incarnated in Christ should be at home in Him. Colossians 1:19. He's praying that this Christ, the one in whom all the fullness of Godhead dwells bodily, may He settle down and be home in your hearts through faith, and that you being rooted and grounded in love. These perfect participles represent a state and condition that is already in place. You're rooted and grounded in love. That means relationally, regardless of what we're dealing with in our midst here, that the dominant point of reference is that we have been rooted and grounded in love. Rooted and grounded, that means a solid foundation, and we have an anchor point there. For Him to be at home in our hearts, here's the condition that's already assumed, having already been rooted and grounded in love, so that you may be able to have the strength to apprehend and comprehend with all the saints. And you can't do this with social distancing. This means assembly life. This means whatever the edicts go down, is Caesar the head of the church or is Jesus Christ? By the way, I have to pause here. I'll send out the article this afternoon. The government edict in China is believing in God is outlawed, and they're gone on a massive intensified agenda to destroy all habitations where believers meet. Pray for the saints in China. It's getting worse. Okay? So what's God's compensating grace for them there? But you would have the strength to apprehend and comprehend in fellowship with all the saints. It takes the saints together to come into the fullness of the revelation of God in Christ. This is why when we gather together, God does more. He does an expansion of what we otherwise are not able to comprehend and apprehend. It's in fellowship with all the saints. The width there is in fellowship with all the saints. What is the breadth, length, depth, and height? What are the measurements of the one new man? What are the measurements of the bride? What are the measurements of the heavenly city in terms of breadth, length, depth, and height? What is the love of God in terms of its breadth throughout history, through its length and through its height? And love has exalted us to His right hand, and the depth of suffering that the love of God in Christ Jesus has gone to bring us into that. Verse 19, that he further goes on to say, this breadth, length, depth, and height. In other words, I want you to get this. What I'm trying to say to you, the and is a little particle, ta. That is, I'm going to expand on this, that you would come to know by experience the love of Christ, which surpasses your mind, it surpasses knowledge, in order that you may be filled into all the fullness of God. So you have three purpose clauses here. So that, verse 17, Christ be at home in your hearts. That's one. You be able, verse 18, to apprehend with all the saints. And the final result is, so that you might be filled into all the fullness of God. And the you there is in the plural, so no individual can come into this fullness except relatedly. And there have been those that have been allotted to my charge that are part of the relatedness of what we're talking about here today. And that relatedness involves quite a history. We have quite a history. So being filled with all the fullness of God. Look that up in the old Amplified and look that up in the newer version, the 2015. To be filled with the very divine being of God himself. Being filled with that which embodies God. And it's already fully realized in the incarnate, glorified Jesus Christ, the Son of Man. The communicable attributes of God that are already actualized, glorified in the man Christ Jesus, these communicable attributes have to do with the divine nature, which we're going to look at that a little bit more, because there are certain attributes that are not communicable. For God to be God, there's that which he cannot communicate to us. He cannot impart to us omnipotence. He cannot impart to us omnipresence. He cannot impart to us omniscience. He cannot impart to us that which he is in his very being from everlasting to everlasting. He's the uncaused cause. We are temporal. There's that which is not communicable, but what is communicable is now glorified in the man Christ Jesus, in that divine nature and all that represents the fullness of God, that is the communicable and perfected attributes of his very nature and character in the man Christ Jesus. He mediates those perfections through the Holy Spirit to whatever degree the cross has been embraced in our lives as we have decreased in order that he might increase. And we will look at more of that. 2 Corinthians 4:7 through 12, verse 16 through 18, 2 Corinthians 12:8 through 16, I think. As we look at the experiential way in which God brought Paul into this, then we can say, oh, well, this is God's template. Now, we should not be shocked circumstantially when we're going through certain pressures, because Paul understood all the pressures that we're going through in this generation, and there's no evidence there was ritual abuse going on. None. Anywhere in the world. He never talked about it. Was there rich abuse going on back then? Was there any satanic activity? Look at Ezekiel chapter 8. There's satanic activity going on right there in the temple. That was causing people to sigh and moan in Ezekiel chapter 9. But there's no evidence of that in Paul's life. So what was Paul going through that would represent a pressure and a providential ordering in his life that doesn't include the circumstantially where we are coming out of a history of satanic ritual abuse and how that's affected God? And infected and affected us. It's about calibration. And we have to be calibrated so that we can make sure that we're moving in sync with the Lord, so that when we're looking at pressure, we are attributing it to the big picture of what we're looking at now. And that is that Christ might become all and in all. God's strategy, because we do spiritual warfare and we don't see things lifting. God's got his finger on you, my friend. And on me. You want to push on that a little bit? It's a lose-lose for you. God won't change. He's not going to change. So I choose to bow myself out. I choose in the middle of circumstances where we will see again in 2 Corinthians 4, baffled. I'll just highlight it. We're not going to have time to look at it today. 2 Corinthians 4:7, we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the power may be of God and not from ourselves. The power may be of God and not ourselves. So if it's not of ourselves, what's a strategy? We are afflicted, verse 8. We are perplexed. We can't figure things out. Narrow, tight places. We are persecuted and we are struck down. Always carrying about in the body the dying process of Jesus, that the resurrection life of Jesus also may be manifest in our body. For we who live by the life of another are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, that the life, the resurrection life of Jesus may be made manifest in our mortal dying flesh. So that Paul has learned, as death is working supernaturally in me, energeo, the life is being released in you. This is kingdom protocol. This is how it works. And he's praying that the saints would get it. What an amazing book we have. We have a Bible, and we have the truth here. But how does that truth become flesh in us? How does the truth that we agree upon and we know, it becomes activated? We trust that the Lord, as we continue this inquiry together and this investigation, looking at the example of the Apostle Paul and Peter, the two of them, kind of his bookends in this particular time together in the Word, that he will grant us the spirit of wisdom and revelation, the full knowledge of himself, so that we might become more functional in these last days as it gets darker and darker and darker, and death increases, spiritual death increases, and the life of Jesus compensates, overrules, and comes more and more into executive authority, executive manifestation, executive realization in your life and mine. Not just made alive together with Christ, but really raised with Him experientially and seated with Him experientially. That's what God's after. I would be encouraged. Everything we've gone through, whatever the pressure is that pressure on the resurrected Christ in us? No pressure there. Wherever the pressure is, God's faithfully at work for us, John chapter 3, verse 30. We have the opportunity to decrease so that He might grow, increase. So God knows what He's doing, and we're the last to find out. So, Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your word, and we trust that as we continue on and consider, even when we begin to look at the day of Christ in contradistinction to the day of the Lord, and all that that will mean to unpack that actually there's the day of Christ in contradistinction, the day of the Lord. We just commit this to You and that which represents our ongoing walk together with You as an assembly. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.